Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
Before I start, I'm just going to say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us all here this morning. And I thank you for your word, which you've given to us to help to get us to help to get to know you better. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll just anoint my words, that you'll speak through me, and that your word will fall on good soil and produce fruit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So over the first 2 weeks of this series, we've seen how the story of Jonah reveals the incredible grace of God. And if you missed either of the first two series sermons in this series, they're on the church website under communications, also on the church's YouTube channel. So this week, as we move into Jonah chapter 3, we're going to see that God's grace calls us to repentance. God is a God of second chances. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. But what does true repentance look like? How can we tell the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? And how does God's grace meet us in our turning back to Him? So we're going to turn to the story of Jonah and see how it can help answer these important questions. So we're going to start by just taking another brief look at the city of Nineveh and see that no one is too far to receive God's grace. So at this point in the narrative, Jonah has just repented and been reconciled back to God. At the beginning of chapter 3, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. So the distance from the Mediterranean Sea, where the great fish spat Jonah out onto the shore, from there to Nineveh is about 600 kilometers. We got a map there. So if you see where it says Israel, that's roughly around where Jonah would have started his journey. And then you see the arrow going to Nineveh. It's about 600 kilometers, similar to the distance from Yellowknife to High Level, for reference, by road. Jonah 3:3 says that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. It was a massive city. It was the capital of the Neo-Assyrian Empire, and it's located on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. So that black line there just going by Nineveh is the Tigris River. And currently its location is in modern-day Iraq, near the city of Mosul. It's the next city there. So that's kind of modern-day where it is. According to Genesis 10:11, Nineveh was founded by the great warrior Nimrod. He was actually the great-grandson of Noah. It was already a very old city at the time of Jonah, because it was 4 generations after the flood, the city was founded by Nimrod. It's also important for us to remember that Nineveh was a very violent and evil city. Back in chapter 1 of Jonah, God told him to preach against Nineveh because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, if you remember from earlier, Jonah resisted and ran away. And his initial resistance in going to Nineveh was due to his dislike for the Assyrians and the people of Nineveh in particular. Jonah's contempt came from the historical relationship between Israel and Assyria and the Assyrians' notorious reputation for brutality. So the Assyrian Empire was known across the ancient world for its violent military conquests and extreme cruelty to those they conquered. Assyrian inscriptions and relics depict acts of brutality, like impaling captives on poles, flaying victims alive, and mass deportations. And these were all used to terrorize and dominate their enemies. And this is one of the inscriptions from a museum that's been found. They were proud of their wickedness because they recorded it. So these are the people that God chose to reach with his word through Jonah. The prophet Nahum later referred to Nineveh as the city of blood. So when Jonah arrived in Nineveh, he began to faithfully preach the message that God gave him. It's important for us also to understand what it means to be a prophet. Jonah's a prophet. And in the Old Testament, the word prophet literally means God's mouth or God's mouthpiece. And true prophecy, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, can never contradict God's word. Because if you're speaking for God, you can't contradict God. So true prophecy always is in line with God's word. If a prophecy does contradict God's word, it's a false prophecy, spoken by a false prophet. So there's no indication from the text to suggest that Jonah added or omitted anything from his message. He spoke the message that God gave him. And what we see next in the response of the Ninevites helps us answer one of the questions I posed earlier. What does true repentance look like? So as I mentioned earlier, Nineveh was a very large city. It took Jonah 3 days to go through it, and he began by proclaiming, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. That's an artist's depiction of what Nineveh might have looked like. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. The way the people of Nineveh responded to God's message is a wonderful example of what true repentance looks like. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. Verse 6 continues, "When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust." This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish." And the text goes on to say that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So this part of the story of Jonah teaches us two very important things. First, it teaches us what true repentance looks like. And second, it shows us that God's warnings of judgment are expressions of his kindness and mercy. I'm going to say that again because it's not something that maybe we're used to hearing. God's warnings of judgment are expressions of his kindness and mercy. They are motivated by his desire to bring people to repentance and avoid destruction. So let's look at these two lessons closely. I'm just going to take a quick drink. Can you mute me there, Anita? Thanks. Yeah. Nobody wants to hear me swallow, I don't think. So the actions of the people of Nineveh are an example of what true repentance looks like. So after Jonah preached to them, the Assyrians put on sackcloth. Does anyone not know what sackcloth is? If you don't, you're probably a normal person. But does everyone know what sackcloth is? No? Okay. So I had to look it up. I had an idea what it was, kind of like a rough piece of clothing. But sackcloth, it's typically made from coarse goat hair. and it was worn as a visible sign of grief, remorse, or deep distress in the ancient Near East cultures. So they put it on after Jonah's preaching, a powerful outward sign of humility, repentance, and mourning. By donning sackcloth from the greatest to the least, including the king and all of the animals, think about that, their cows, their goats, all of their herds, they covered them with sackcloth. The Assyrians demonstrated their sincere acknowledgement of their sin and their desire to turn away from their wickedness. The thing that makes this act especially significant is that the Assyrians were a proud, powerful, and notoriously cruel nation. For such a brutal people to humble themselves so publicly showed the true impact of Jonah's message and the conviction brought by God's Spirit. Their response fulfilled what God desires from all people, not mere outward rituals, but hearts that are truly broken over sin. And this echoes what the psalmist David wrote in Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. True repentance always results in a changed life. The word itself means to turn or to change. And true repentance involves more than just feeling guilty or sorry. It also involves remorse and a sincere desire to change. It's always followed by action. And this is what the Apostle Paul describes as godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So I'm just going to talk a little bit about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. You may have heard these terms before. In today's world, sorrow is often something to be avoided at all costs. Many drown out feelings of sadness with constant busyness, entertainment, therapy, or medication. The default belief seems to be, if it makes me sad, it must be bad. But the Bible teaches that not all sorrow is harmful. Some sorrow is good and serves a necessary purpose. So that verse, 2 Corinthians 7:10, says, Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow isn't about self-pity or despair. It's a heartfelt grief over how our sin hurts God. Godly sorrow breaks the heart, but in a way that motivates real change, turning us away from sin and drawing us back to God in faithfulness. There is another kind of sorrow over sin that does not produce repentance and therefore does not lead to salvation, and that's worldly sorrow. The difference is worldly sorrow is self-focused. It's more about how sin affects you than how it offends God. It's the sorrow of self-pity, feeling sorry for yourself, regret over getting caught, or frustration at the consequences of sin. This kind of sorrow often makes people defensive, trying to justify or excuse their actions. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, leads you to owning your sin without excuses. We can recognize worldly sorrow when our grief is centered on our own embarrassment or suffering, rather than the pain our sin has caused God. grieving not just for what we've lost, but for how we've sinned against God. I'll just give a brief example from my own life as an illustration. From the years I spent in addiction, I experienced plenty of worldly sorrow in those years. I was sorrowful that I was broke from spending all my money on my addiction. I was sorrowful I had lost jobs and friendships. I was sad about all the things I had lost from my addiction. But all that sorrow was not enough to produce the life-changing repentance that I later experienced. It wasn't till I realized how much I had sinned against God and everyone else around me that I experienced godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow kept me in a cycle of sin, confess, repeat. Sin, confess, repeat. Just a vicious circle. But godly sorrow helped me break out of that cycle by leading me to repentance, where I truly experienced His grace. Now I've been sober for years, praise God. But it's only by the grace of God that I stand. I need to keep with the fruit of repentance, to continue to live a life that demonstrates genuine change and turning away from sin. So to recap, just the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow is that one keeps us trapped in regret and actually trapped in the behavior that we're sorrowful about, while the other moves us towards true repentance and life. And though godly sorrow is painful, it is a gift of God's grace, because through it, He calls us back to Himself. So this leads us to the final lesson from today's text. In the same way that godly sorrow is a gift of grace, God's warnings of judgment are also gifts of grace. Warnings of judgment are not meant to condemn, but to awaken hearts to His mercy and lead people to repentance before it's too late. Scripture consistently presents God's warnings of judgment as expressions of His mercy. A few examples from Scripture. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, "As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" God's warnings are not vindictive. They're invitations to turn back to life. Another verse is Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7 to 8. Just a summary of this verse. God declares that if a nation repents in response to His warning, He will relent from sending disaster. God's goal is not punishment, but restoration. When Jonah proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown, God could have simply destroyed the city without any warning. The fact that He sent a prophet to them at all was an act of mercy. The warning itself created the opportunity for repentance. The Ninevites' response showed that the warning accomplished exactly what God desired. Not their destruction, but their salvation. So many theologians throughout church history have viewed God's warnings of judgment as expressions of His mercy. John Calvin described God's warnings as a signal of His mercy, writing that God often threatens judgment so that He might not need to execute it. The warning is itself an act of love. calling people to repentance before judgment falls. Charles Spurgeon said, "God's thunderbolts are launched not to destroy, but to awaken. He saw God's warnings as merciful alarms meant to rouse sinners from spiritual complacency." And Jonathan Edwards, who is famous for his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," emphasized that the purpose of preaching judgment is to awaken people to the reality of their need for mercy. And lastly, Dietrich Bonhoeffer taught that God's judgment is part of his grace because it reveals the truth about sin and creates opportunity for genuine repentance. I'm giving lots of examples because it's often our cultural lens that makes us feel that warnings of judgment and kindness are opposite. They feel like opposites. But throughout church history and throughout Scripture, they're not presented as opposites. They're presented as grace and mercy of God, these warnings. In the Bible, they're deeply intertwined. God's kindness is not sentimental. It's a holy kindness that desires to free us from sin and death. His warnings are a way of shaking us awake so we might seek his mercy. A helpful analogy might be a doctor. We have quite a few doctors in our church. Warning a patient about a life-threatening disease. The diagnosis might feel harsh or frightening, but it's ultimately a kindness that gives the patient opportunity to seek healing. The gospel is good news. Amen? It's good news. And if someone is going down a road that leads to a bridge over a river and it's not there and it's dark, if I stop them on the road and say, "You need to turn around," that is not an act of condemnation. That's an act of mercy, an act of love. And that's what God does for us. He warns us. He calls us back to faithfulness. Part of the good news of the gospel is the truth about the human condition, apart from the saving grace of God shown to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And Jesus is that narrow gate. As we close, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. And we're just going to take a few moments to reflect. Can you share Jesus with one person this week? Is there someone the Lord brings to your mind that you can share the message of God's mercy and grace with? Another question I want to ask is, who or where is your Nineveh? I like to think of our Nineveh as the person or the people who we would consider our enemies. Maybe it's someone at work. Maybe it's someone who hurt you. Would you pray for the good of those who are doing evil towards you? Jesus told us to pray for our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. It's not easy, but in his strength we can do it. Is there an area of your life where you're feeling stuck in a cycle of sin, confess, repeat that I talked about earlier? If so, I want to pray for you this morning. Or perhaps you just want more of God's power and presence in your life. You want to be refilled by His Spirit to give you the courage to share the word with others. I want to pray for you too. God's word says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. God's word urges us not to receive His grace in vain. He says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. And I want to remind us all that today, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. And God wants to save us, each one of us. And not just when we die in the future at the end of our life so that we go to heaven. God wants to save us now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation from depression. Today is the day of salvation from addiction, from anxiety, fear, pornography, alcoholism, anger, loneliness, suicidal thoughts, unforgiveness. Jesus died so that we could be free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Freedom in this life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and may have it abundantly. The kingdom of God has broken through, and we are called to take hold of it by faith in Jesus' name. So let us just bow our heads and close our eyes, and I'm just going to pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that you are a patient and loving God, that you do not want anyone to perish. You want everyone to come to repentance. You want everyone to live the life, the wonderful life that you have prepared and made the way for us. And so, Lord, I first just want to pray for anyone who's struggling with any kind of sin or behavior that they feel trapped in. Lord, would your Spirit just fall on them this morning? Would you comfort them? Lord, would you show us the ways that our sin hurts you and grieves you? Would you break our hearts, Lord, over the ways that we go astray? Would you produce that godly sorrow in us? And Lord, I also just pray for a filling anew of the Holy Spirit for everyone in this place this morning. Fill us with your power and your love and your presence, and help us to live the life that you have called us to live. Help us to live the way of Jesus in your strength, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.